According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in Colossians chapter 4. Colossians 4, we're looking at Epaphras this morning, verses 12 and 13, and then Luke and Demas in verse 14. Some additional greetings that then come to the brethren in Laodicea and to Nympha and the church that is in her house. We'll see how far we can get with that. Before we do get started this morning, let's take a moment for silent prayer and call upon our Father and his faithfulness to bless our time of study. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning and the truth of your word, and for the command that you give us in Timothy to be diligent, to be studiously eager. Father, I pray that we are studiously eager this morning in our diligence as we read the word, as we listen, as we receive the word implanted. Father, it's not just a matter of knowing things. It's a matter of receiving the transformational truth. Father, this is the living and abiding word of God that transforms our thinking. So we thank you for that. We rejoice in that process. We recognize that it's the transformation is the only antidote to conformity to this world. And the snares and the worldly way of thinking is just getting worse and worse with each passing day. So, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your truth. We ask for your blessing as we study to show ourselves approved, workmen needing not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We thank you. We praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Colossians chapter 4, and really the final verses of the book, the close chapter 4 and close the book. We've been dealing with each of these people in turn. I've simply titled the paragraph, How's It Going? See You Soon, which is kind of to boil it down. It is a reflection of how Paul wants the Colossians to know how it's going. He wants them to know how it's going with him, so that they can pray better on his behalf. Meanwhile, he has a perspective to know how things are going with them so that he can pray on their behalf. It's all about sharing the prayer requests and being better involved with one another in all these things. And so Paul is dispatching Tychicus and Onesimus, and they're going to travel with a scroll in hand, two scrolls in hand actually, because they're carrying the book of Colossians with them. They're also carrying the book of Philemon with them. And both books are being carried at the same time to Colossae, where they will be delivered to their recipients. And so the report is going to come. And it says in verse 7, as to my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant, fellow bondservant of the Lord, will bring you information. He will cause you to know everything about me, everything about us, everything about the circumstances here. It's all about letting folks know what's going on so they can their prayer life can be better engaged. And we're going to see that, particularly with Epaphras here this morning. And so following Tychicus, we have the mention of Onesimus. We just worked our way through each of these names. There's Tychicus. And then Onesimus, the useful, who was formerly useless, but now he's useful, both to you and to me. We'll deal with that when we get to the book of Philemon. Aristarchus, the best ruler, and a fellow prisoner that he's called here. He was a traveling companion with Paul and arrested a number of times. Mark. Dealt with Mark. The one that caused the rift between Paul and Barnabas, and then thankfully that rift has been evidently smoothed over because Paul's speaking highly of him, and he says there's additional instructions that if he comes soon, you've got additional instructions. That's verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Also Barnabas' cousin Mark, or his kinsman, his nephew, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. Also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers from the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. And that's material we were looking at last week. Jesus called Justice. from the circumcision probably means more than the fact that they're racially Jewish. I believe it, when you compare this with the information from Galatians chapter 2, it specifically speaks to believers that cross over, believers that had been Jewish Old Testament believers, cross over into the church. Now they're Jewish church age believers with hang-ups. They're Jewish church age believers that are trying to impose a Mosaic law standard upon the grace principles that we should have in Christ. And Paul had to do battle with that. And so as you work your way through, I think we're going to talk about that again with respect to Luke, because I believe Luke was Jewish, even though traditionally he's been understood as being Gentile all these years. And that's something that we'll have to, you know, debate back and forth, and no one can prove it one way or the other anyway, but I think we'll find out when we get to heaven that not only was he Jewish, he was Levitical, he was of a priestly line, and that comes out in the book of Acts, and it comes out in the book of Hebrews. All right, which brings us to Epaphras, or Epaphras, or Epaphras, wherever you want to put the accent, whatever syllable you want to stress. In Greek, the accent is over the alpha at the end, so it's Epaphras, a shorter form of Epaphroditus, nickname for Epaphroditus, if you will. These are names that are given to children that are dedicated to Aphrodite, dedicated to, we're going to see Demas was dedicated to Demeter. A lot of the names, particularly the Roman names, the Greek names, they may not have any connection with the false gods or the idolatry they're associated with. That's just where the name comes from. It's traditional, it's family, it's cultural. And so we don't expect that Epaphras had any kind of devotion to Aphrodite in any case, just because that happened to be his name. But the name means lovely. It is a contracted form of Epaphroditus. They are two different people. Any attempt to try to blend Epaphroditus with Epaphras is really, there's no reason for it. It was a fairly common name in that era anyway, and so we shouldn't be surprised that we have both mentioned here in the Bible. Epaphroditus was a messenger from Philippi. Epaphras was a messenger from Colossae. Totally different directions from Ephesus, coming from different directions, and they had entirely different ministries. So we don't have any reason to try to conflate the two. Epaphras is only mentioned in Colossians and Philemon. He's mentioned here, but he's mentioned both in chapter 1 and in chapter 4. He's not just at the tacked on at the end and giving greetings. He's actually the reason for the book being written. In that, in the introduction here to the book of Colossians, let me go to Colossians 1, verses 7 and 8. When Paul is thanking the Lord for them, even though he never met them before, he says, "We give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints." This is what he heard. He hadn't met them. He hadn't seen it himself personally, but the report had come to him. "We," this is Paul and Timothy, the authors of this book, "we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." So faith, hope, love, the greatest of these is love. And the Colossian church has them all. How great is that? "The hope laid up for you in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word of truth, the gospel, which has come to you just as in all the world also it is constantly bearing fruit and increasing, even as it has been doing in you since the day you heard of it and understood the grace of God in truth." So they are an established lampstand. They are a church. They are a local church. They received the gospel. They accepted it. They are grounded. Now they are learning the word of God and they are growing. Even though there was no apostle that did that for them. It wasn't the apostle Paul. It was no other apostle that we know by name. We learn that it was Epaphras who did this. Just as you learned it from Epaphras. 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 This is going to bug me, I think, until I move on. But you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He is a faithful bondservant on our behalf. So he's serving Paul, he's serving Timothy, he's serving the authors of this epistle in a way that no one else could. A faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. He also informed us of your love in the Spirit. So he's the informant. He's the rat. Right? He ratted them out. He told on them. He testified to the grace of God in the life of these believers. And that's not an intrusion into their, you know, they didn't have the doctrine of privacy back then. This is not an intrusion into their privacy. This is the sharing of the glories of Jesus Christ in a wonderful way. So he's introduced there. And then, of course, he gives his greetings in chapter 4. He's going to give greetings to Philemon as well. Now in verses 12 and 13, look at the detail that gets put into this. Far more detail than was put into Tychicus or Onesimus or anybody else that we've looked at so far. Epaphras, he is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ. Now notice he's still one of them, even though he's living in Ephesus these days, and he's not likely to return anytime soon. There's no indication either here or in Philemon that Epaphras is on his way back. And it appears that he doesn't need to hurry back at all because Aristarchus has matters in hand. Archippus, the pastor of that church, has matters in hand. So we'll talk about that when we get into the introduction to Archippus here. But he sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers. This is fervent, effectual, exhausting prayers. We're going to talk about the nature of laboring to the point of exhaustion and the nature of praying so hard that you're worn out by the time you're done praying. That always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. This, I think, sets the pattern for us in our own corporate prayer meetings and things that we need to front load as a matter of priority rather than notice the issues there. I'm going to talk about that here this morning. For I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so this is Paul's testimony. He says, I testify. You know, it's a little bit gimmicky maybe and sometimes, but it's legitimate. It's biblical. When we have different churches and different, maybe Baptist, more church traditions where they say, can I get a testimony? Or can I testify? And not to be gimmicky about it or whatnot, but to be or corny in any way, but to be biblical. Paul is offering the testimony here related to Epaphras and his prayer life. A deep concern for you, for those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. There's a trinity. There's a threefold geographic center of doctrine there, whereby in these three towns, they were very close to one another, but they did form a little triangle community there in that river valley, and all three of them had local churches. And likely, Epaphras is the one who started all of them. How amazing is that? And then he goes to find the Apostle Paul to say, man, I need help. All right. And you can imagine. So this is what we're dealing with here related to Epaphras. Seems to be the founder and the first pastor for the Colossian church. I think that's the natural reading, as we just saw in verses 7 and 8. It seems that they identify as a flock, they identify as a body that's been grounded on the gospel, and that they've received instructions and they have faith, hope, and love. I mean, goodness, they've got the operating virtues there. He brought news to Paul, and he remained there serving Christ on Paul and Timothy's behalf. It's significant. Epaphras was not selected to be the courier with the scroll. Epaphras is not going back, and you can imagine, you know, how... And it's always awkward, you know, anytime a church now has a new pastor and it, particularly if the old pastor's still alive and if he's local, if he's in the neighborhood, and he comes back. Imagine coming back into town and now you've got a brand new book of the Bible that's named after your church. So anyway, he's not going back. He's not going to cause waves. Archippus is going to take that flock moving forward. And yes, he's going to have a new book of the Bible called Colossians that he can work with. And he can feed his flock with. Of course, he has to process it himself and the doctrines there and then feed his flock with it. But he remained there serving Christ on Paul and Timothy's behalf, on their behalf, in their place, in kind of an interesting way. If Paul's in prison, and what's Timothy's restriction? We don't know. Was he in prison as well? Why was Timothy not free to move about? Why did Timothy need Epaphras to serve on his behalf? What was going on there? Anyway, we have to leave them as open questions for now. We can't totally know the answers until we get to heaven and we find out. So this is his background here. Continued as a painfully productive prayer warrior. on behalf of Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. And I can't imagine. This was the apostolic age, and I can't imagine the role that apostles had. It may even turn out, we don't know what Epaphras' spiritual gift is here. He may have just been a pastor teacher that happened to plant three successive local churches there in rapid fire fashion. Maybe he was an evangelist that got these people saved and got these churches off the ground. But whatever his gift in this was, or maybe he was an apostle by gift, whatever it was, he seemed to have this burden anyway, if not the authority, over three different local churches. And that's staggering to me, because in my mind, the weight of love and concern over one church is overwhelming. The idea of having multiple churches is even more than that. So, but we see it there with these three. And we did the geography work on that way back when we first introduced the book. And I don't have a map prepared to put that back up on the screen this morning. But notice, a deep concern. This speaks to the word for deepness there speaks of pain. It actually hurts. A deep concern for them, as well as the believers in Laodicea and Hierapolis. We're going to have them mentioned here momentarily when Paul wants to send greetings to the church that's in Laodicea, also to Nympha. We don't know who she is, but there's a church in her house as well. And we kind of combine those verses, and we tend to think that Nympha must have had the church in Hierapolis, because it's mentioned here along with the church that's in Laodicea. But however the case may be, it hurts in this kind of prayer ministry. Agonizing pain in his prayer practice. The verb is agonizomai. We've seen it before. It's we even included it in basic doctrinal studies. It's the doctrine of the believer's struggle. It goes along with peripatology. It's how we walk. It's how we struggle in our walk. Agonizomai. And it's, if you think of agonizing or agony or any of those English words that come from this here in the Greek etymology. Strong's number is 75. It is used seven times in the New Testament. And it speaks to the struggle, the conflict, the fact that it's not flowery beds of ease. It's not a conflict-free existence. And if you're accustomed to a Christian way of life that's problem-free, you're accustomed to a Christian way of life that's not biblical, in my mind. That we're called to struggle. We're called to fight the good fight. We're told that in the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. And I think the craving for tranquility, what Pastor Thiem called tranquility arrogance, if you're just craving for everything to be smooth and don't rock the boat, make everything all easy, then you're craving for a cultural benefit that has nothing to do with biblical Christianity. Because the Christian walk is a struggle. We struggle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, and if we're not struggling, something's wrong. That means we've surrendered. And then the noun panos for pain, panos, number 4192, only used four times. It doesn't have a whole lot of usages in the New Testament. I forget where the other usages are. Yeah, I did not write it down where they are. We can find them real quickly. A deep concern for you. Paulus Panos. Here we go. Colossians is Paul's only use, and then three times in Revelation. 16, 10, 11, and 21, 4. So the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, and they gnawed their tongues because of pain, because of panos. And they blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So there's the fifth angel pouring out these bowls. Remember, seals and trumpets and bowls, oh my. And so this judgment is hitting the world, and this is the kind of pain, and this is the kind of pain described that Paul uses when he uses panos in Colossians chapter 4, saying that when Epaphras is praying for you guys, it hurts. I find that interesting. Also, when he wipes away every tear. The new heavens and the new earth, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will no longer be any death, no longer any mourning or crying or pain upon us. The first things have passed away. So we can look forward to that as well. All right. Agonizing pain in his prayer practice. Pouring out his heart before the Lord, interceding on behalf of those believers. The things they're learning, the things they're being tested in, the victories and defeats that they're going through, and everything else. And then his prayer request, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Now this echoes Paul's own prayer request. Paul had expressed this back in chapter 1. He had expressed this early. Chapter 1 and chapter 2 have similar phrases to what we're seeing here. And so Paul's prayers have now been embraced by Epaphras in his prayers, that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Notice what that's not. That's not a prayer for their finances. That's not a prayer for their health or some kind of sickness maybe that's going through. That's not their prayer for, all the family things, typical things that prayer we tend to focus on in our prayer times. Here is a spiritual priority to stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God, which might mean more suffering, might mean more struggle, could be even more persecution and affliction. We know that those philosophers they were warned about, back in chapter 2, the empty philosophers and the crowd there, they were warned about, if they apply this doctrine and they kick those guys out and have the conflict there, there could be some serious consequences with respect to that. There could be some persecution that takes place, some martyrdom that might arise in that conflict. But the prayer request is that you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. His directive will, his geographic will, every element of the will of God, they need to hold true. So you might recall these verses that we've seen previously back in chapter 1, where Paul says, "We proclaim him, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man complete in Christ." That's perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. This is the purpose for growing in a local church. This is why we have pastor teachers. This is what we're going to see this afternoon in Grace Notes. Why do we have pastor teachers? What's the purpose of the pastor teacher gift? For the equipping of the saints, for the work of service. And so Paul said this was his priority, and he wants it to be the priority there in Colossae, that through the teaching of the Word of God, this is what's going to happen. Chapter 2 and verse 2. Again, more prayers. I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf. How great a struggle that I have on your behalf. This is an agion. It's a cognate from agonizo. And for those who are in Laodicea, and for all those who have not personally seen my face. Everywhere that Paul has never been bothered him. Okay? That's not arrogance. That's not pride on Paul's part. He's not saying, too bad for them, they haven't had the advantage of my teaching. But in a way, he is saying, too bad for them, they haven't had, because this is the teaching they need. This is the mystery doctrine. This is the grace priority. And he knows that everywhere he has been, they've been grounded in this way. That they've been set on a foundation whereby they can move forward in the plan of God. That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love. And all the wealth of the full assurance of understanding the epinosis of God's mystery, Christ himself, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Man, we did a lot of work on that verse. Did a ton of work on that verse. But to stand with that full assurance, to stand with full assurance, you may stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. When you're solid in doctrine, when you are intimate with the Lord, no one can talk you out of that any more than they can talk you out of your salvation. I mean, you know whom you have believed. You know whom you have entrusted. And that's the glories that we can have as a stable local church, a grounded lampstand. And this is now the prayer life that Epaphras has adopted, very harmonious with Paul's prayer life related to those believers there in Colossae, the ones that he may never go back again. You know, it just boggles the mind. We got to think of ourselves back in the ancient world where you couldn't just shoot a text message off and somebody in Colossae would, you know, the phone would buzz in his pocket and he'd find out something was going on. I mean, in the ancient world, you had to carry that scroll by hand, you know. The fastest horse could get it there, but that's what you're dealing with. All right, this is why information becomes so precious. When somebody arrives and they've been in a locality, you want to, well, tell me all about it. What's going on there? What's the latest in Ephesus? What's going on with Paul and Timothy? Is he back in jail again? What's happening? And, you know, oh, they couldn't find him. He was hidden away. They couldn't find him. So then what'd they do? Oh, they grabbed Aristarchus and they dragged him into the face trial, you know, just round up the usual suspects. And this gives us the information we need so that we can be praying for one another better and more effectively and more on target. All right, let's talk about Lucas. Lucas, commonly known as Luke. It's pretty staggering when a congregation finds out that the guy they thought was Luke all these years is actually a Lucas. But as it turns out, it's true. All right. And in the case of the author of the third gospel, it's also true. The name Luke does come from the Greek, which actually itself comes from the Latin. So the Greek Lucas, number 3065, light-giving. It is a contracted from the Latin Lucanus, not to be confused with Lucius. That's a much more common Latin name as Lucius. A lot of famous Luciuses in Roman history. Even in the Bible, we've got a Lucius. But no, this is Lucanus, in the Greek form of which is Lucas, light-giving. It is fully a Gentile name. It is not a Hebrew name, not a Jewish name. In fact, it's connected, it's not far from Lucifer. It's not far from the Latin Lucifer, light-bearer. The L-U-C beginning there is the same for both Lucifer and Lucanus. Mentioned by name only three times in the New Testament. I feel like we know Luke so well because we've got the Gospel of Luke, right? It's like Mark. You know, what an amazing greeting that this church receives a letter and they get greetings from two Gospel authors. They get a greetings from the author of the Gospel of Mark and the author of the Gospel of Luke, right here in passing, if you will, in the close of this book. But Luke is mentioned by name only three times. He's mentioned here, he's mentioned in Philemon, and he's mentioned in 2 Timothy chapter 4. And I don't mind looking at those because this is going to cover both Luke and Demas. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas, whoever he is. All right? Luke is a beloved physician. Wow. Demas, just some guy. We don't know. Okay? But we have it listed here. All right? Philemon 24. Section of greetings here. We've commented in the past how parallel these are. So he says in verse 23, Epaphras, my beloved prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you, as do Mark, Aristarchus, Demas, Luke, my fellow workers. All those names are names that we're familiar with because they're the names we're looking at here in Colossians 4. It is curious to me, though, that now Epaphras is the prisoner rather than Aristarchus. Aristarchus had been the prisoner at the close of Colossians. Now they've evidently swapped out. We're not sure how that works. Did Aristarchus get released? And was it like a tag team wrestling match? What was it? Now it seems that Epaphras has taken his place. But there's Demas and Luke together, mentioned in both Colossians and mentioned in Philemon. Then we have 2 Timothy 4:11. Now, in 2 Timothy, this is the final thing Paul ever writes. He's going to be executed shortly after the conclusion of this epistle. And he's urging Timothy to arrive as quick as he can, make every effort to come to me soon. For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. All right? Sad to read that, okay? I'd rather just read his name and not know anything about him in Colossians or Philemon, but here we find out the last word we have on Demas is not good news. Deserted meaning gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. And there's a couple of names that aren't familiar to us from the Colossians or Philemon correspondence. Only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, wherever he is, and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. All right, so there's a slight overlap here between the cadre that we're introduced to, what I'll call the Colossian cadre, right? The group that's mentioned in Colossians and in Philemon both, that we can identify them as the crowd that was surrounding Paul at this time. Now, it's a little bit different because almost everyone is gone, but only Luke is with me. Pick up Mark, bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Mark had some kind of associations there in Ephesus and is evidently nearby so that Timothy can grab him on the way. All right, so that's it. That's all we know about Luke. We know his name. We know his occupation. He's a doctor. And he's apparently a good doctor, or at least he's a beloved doctor. Okay. And we got to talk about that, okay? Because the role of doctors in the ancient world, and you can think maybe he's out of a job since apostles are on the scene now, this gift of healing and everything is fine and dandy. Well, not so fast. Because the gift of healing was only for a short time until even that too passed away, and then it was back to doctors again in different things. Now, because of Colossians 4:11, Luke has long been thought to be a Gentile. And for a long, long time, in fact, for centuries, the tradition is not only was he a Gentile, but that he was Titus's brother. And there were other things, because they tried to coordinate with 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and the faithful brother, and the brother whose fame in the gospel was thought to be Luke. And that he would be the brother of Titus, both Gentile brothers. And I grant you, Lucas is a Roman name, but then again, Paul is a Roman name, and Paul's Jewish. A lot of these guys had both Hebrew names and Greek names, and even Latin names. But because, as we talked about, these are the only ones who are of the circumcision, talking about Aristarchus, Mark, and Justus, that if those three are the only ones from among the circumcision, then it's thought that everybody else that's mentioned after that is a Gentile. And so that would be Epaphras, Luke, Demas, that they would be Gentiles. Okay. And I get that. That's a natural reading, and there's a lot to argue for that. But unless you had reasons to think that Luke might be Jewish, you could just take this as face value and forget about it, never even give it a second thought. But the question comes in then, how does a Gentile have such a priestly insight when he writes the book of Acts? How does he have such a, which is not disputable, how much, and if he writes Hebrews, which is debatable, how much more likely is it that Luke is Jewish rather than Gentile? That's the issue there. So Galatians 2:12 brings that into question. Remember, we're dealing with not just the fact of circumcision, but the party of circumcision. Okay? The party of the circumcision. Not just fearing the racial background, but dealing with the baggage that comes with that background. The baggage that caused trouble in a local church. So this is why Paul had to confront Peter face to face, because he was allowing for his Judaistic legalism to impact the Gentile believers of that church. And Paul said, stop that. Even Barnabas was getting carried away in the hypocrisy. So when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, you know who they are, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing, notice, the party of the circumcision. And so this is why I think the dynamic comes in, that it's more than just being racially Jewish. Peter's racially Jewish, Paul's racially Jewish, Barnabas is racially Jewish. They're all racially Jewish. But Paul is not party to this schismatic group. He doesn't fear them, he combats them, and he tries to remove their influence from the local church. The rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy. Notice, the party of circumcision is one thing, being Jewish is something else. Okay? And I'm just trying to read the text and glean just on face value what this text is telling us. With the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. So there's something that happens that causes this group of Jewish believers to become cliquish, to become clannish, to become legalistic and judgmental of others, and to start insisting that these Gentile believers have to follow their Mosaic practices when there's no reason for it. The Mosaic practices has never saved anybody. Least of all, it's not going to save these Gentiles because it never saved those Jews. And it's not a salvation issue anyway when they're just walking in grace. It's a sanctification issue. You know, it's all just hypocrisy anyway. So fearing the party of the circumcision. My suspicion is you fast forward 30 years and you get to the book of Revelation, and you get to the writing of Revelation in the 90s AD, and then there's churches there. They have to deal with the synagogue of Satan. I think that shows what happens if this party of circumcision wins, and if a local church is totally sold out to the heresy of these circumcising legalists. Anyway, that's a different discussion. Who was the synagogue of Satan in Revelation 2 and 3? But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? And, of course, we taught that in the Galatian series. Anyway, if you would have asked me on my ordination day when I was getting grilled on Luke's background, I would have put my hand on a Bible and sworn that he was a Gentile, that he was probably Titus's brother. But I've changed since then. I really am convinced that he is the author of Hebrews and the issues there. The beloved physician, he's called Ha Yatros, Ha Agapetos. Ha Yatros. The word for physician is Yatros, very well known. Yatros, starts with an I. So you pronounce it with a Y sound, like Jesus and Yaakov and all the other Greek words that start with I. Yatros. I-A-T-R-O-S, used 7 times in the New Testament, mostly in the Gospels, but we have our use here in Colossians 4:14 with respect to Lucas. But he's not just any doctor. He's the Agapetos Yatros. He's the beloved doctor. All right, Matthew 9 and verse 10. It happened as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house. Behold, I mean, here's the conflict Jesus is under. He can't even, in between teaching sessions, he can't even have a meal without a bunch of nitpickers and critics and legalists and whatnot. So he's reclining at the table in the house. Behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. So you think, great, social life, let's fellowship, let's review the doctrine we were just learning. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and the sinners? They would, of course, never do such a thing. How unthinkable. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a yatras, but those who are sick. It is not the healthy that need the doctor, but those who are sick. So in a sense, he's using this as a metaphor. And he's actually referencing himself. The Bible never calls him the good physician, but we call him that because he used this metaphor with respect to his own ministry and what he was doing here with Matthew the tax collector and all the others, the sinners that were coming to him. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. We can appreciate that. And of course, they don't. They don't take his rebuke. They don't go. It comes from Hosea, and he has to tell them in chapter 12, you didn't do your homework. All right, so Matthew 9 is paralleled in Mark 2. I don't think we need to read all of them, do we? Mark 2:17. Why is he eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners? Okay. Keep in mind, it's like the term sinners, the term Jews, these expressions that are used. They were all Jews, and everybody's a sinner. But the fact that this vocabulary gets used, we studied this in the Life of Christ series, those that actually just bore the label of sinner, they owned it. They were non-observant Jews. They didn't even attempt to maintain ritual purity. They didn't observe Passover or Pentecost or any of the other Jewish functions. They didn't even, they didn't avail themselves of any Levitical offering or sacrifice for confession or restoration. They just, hey, we're sinners. Be done with it. Okay? Today we would just call them just, you know, non-observant, you know, non-churchgoers, just, you know, people. But if you're the legalist, if you are observant, if you are devout, if you are maintaining ritual purity and you are observing the Jewish rites and calendars, and you're doing, well, then this is your label for those guys because you're better than them in your legalistic way of thinking. All right. Anyway, hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are healthy who need the yatras, but those who are sick. I do not come to call the righteous, but sinners." And then Dr. Luke records it himself in Luke 5:31. "Not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." So, yeah, parallel text in all three of the Synoptic Gospels. We also have a unique use in Mark 5, which I notice Dr. Luke omits. I find that interesting. Mark 5:26. Make this a little lower. There we go. "This woman who had had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians." All right? You know, you go from one doctor to another doctor to another doctor, and after all these doctors, you've endured quite a bit. And you still have the same problem. Because what do they know, right? "And had spent all that she had." But that doesn't seem fair. Medical bankruptcy? Come on. We can solve that with socialized medicine. Oh, don't get me going. "Spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather she'd grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him, touched his cloak, for she thought, if I just touch his garments, I will get well." Well, where'd that idea come from? Where was that prescription written down? You just touch his garments? It's curious. And immediately the flow of blood was dried up and she was healed. Anyway, neat story. But I like the way that Mark records that, boy, the doctors are useless. And when Luke records a story, he's kinder to the doctors, I think, on that. Luke 4:23. Jesus said, again, more critics. He's in Nazareth, in his hometown where he grew up, and they're speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips, and they were saying, "Is this not Joseph's son? How's he talking this way? Man." He said to them, "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.'" And we don't know where that proverb comes from, but anyway, it was well known in his day apparently. And he said, "Well, you're obviously going to throw that at me." Again, he never calls himself a physician, but he flirts with it a little bit, so it ends up in our hymnology. It ends up in some of different things. Even the church fathers used it. I'll show you Irenaeus, who spoke about Jesus as the one true physician. Anyway, I'll go back to the Old Testament and show you that he is Jehovah Rapha. He is the Lord our healer. So since that's Jesus, I don't have a problem calling Jesus the great physician. It's just the Bible doesn't exactly do that. "No doubt you will quote this proverb to me, 'Physician, heal yourself.' Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well." He said, can't do that. Prophet is without honor in his hometown. And then, of course, Colossians 4:14 with respect to Luke. A number of Septuagint usages, I don't think we need to... I mean, they are interesting. Let's see some of these. You remember, in the ancient world, medicine was different than today, but It really was remarkable how much of today's medicine still uses vocabulary from back then. When you talk about Hippocrates and the Hippocratic Oath, and you talk about Galen, and you talk about the Greco-Roman, and the Roman medical science was basically the Greek medical science and some additional refinements. But, I mean, that was the pinnacle for that day and age. And they wrote extensively. And a lot of that vocabulary that impacts language continues on into our lifetime. It's interesting to consider how much of this then gets reflected in the Bible as well. 2 Chronicles 16:12. In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. Sometimes feet doesn't mean feet. Sometimes feet is an idiom. Sometimes feet means anything below the waist. And it could refer to sexual disease. It could refer to something he's having issues with there. Or maybe it refers to his feet. Okay. In any event, his disease was severe. And even in his disease, he did not seek the Lord, but the physicians. So, well, there you go. And we still have the same issue today. You're going to go to a doctor or you're going to pray about it? Why not both? Okay. And, of course, I'm trusting in the Lord, first of all, because he's the Lord my healer. But if there's a doctor that can do a cataract surgery or a toe surgery or whatever he's going to do, then, praying about it since March hasn't fixed it. Let's see what the doctor's going to do. Anyway, I found that was an interesting verse. Hey, let's read that this morning. Job 13:4. All of Job's critics. You smear with lies. You are all worthless physicians. Okay? And this was Job not happy with the criticisms and the blame that his friends were hitting him with. He says, you're all a bunch of liars. You're all worthless physicians. You think you have all the answers, and I don't believe any of you. Oh, that you would be completely silent. That could become your wisdom. At least you're smart enough to shut your mouth. Jeremiah 8:22. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? This shows up in a lot of our hymnology as well. We sing about the balm of Gilead or the Lord our healer and different things there. But the Septuagint uses yatros here to reference the Hebrew. If you really want to chase this down, you're going to have some interesting things. I'll warn you now, because the angelic conflict study that we did on the Rephaim, on the departed spirits, on the shades, the Rephaim, the verb Rapha, means to heal. And so the Septuagint struggled in a lot of places with reference to the Rephaim and talking about the resurrection of the departed spirits. And the Septuagint tried to talk about raising the dead or some kind of a doctor that might give glory to God. And I think the Septuagint struggled with using Yatros translations for Rephaim instead of other things they could have done. Anyway. It's not in the Bible, but Sirach, the Wisdom of Ben Sirach, is a very well-known work of Jewish wisdom literature. It is not biblical. It does not belong in the Old Testament, but it was included in the Septuagint by the translators there when they were putting the Hebrew books into their Greek translation. A lot of uses there. The one from the Church Fathers I like is the Epistle of Ignatius to the Ephesians in chapter 7 and verse 2. I want to share that one with you. I meant to make that clickable and I failed. So let me just try this. There it is. All right, again, Ignatius is not in the Bible. He's a church father. He's writing in the second century. The canon is closed. But he uses so many of the same expressions from the New Testament. He quotes the New Testament. He studied under somebody who studied under, I think, Polycarp, who studied under John. So he's two generations removed from the time of the New Testament. And it's curious when you read his letters. He wrote 7 letters. And as he's writing these letters, and he wrote one to Ephesians, the same Ephesus that we're accustomed to in our New Testament studies, And oops, going the wrong way. I mean, he could read the whole epistle. There's so much here. And he mentions Onesimus. Probably not the same Onesimus. Can't be, not 150 years later. I want to read, is it chapter 3 or chapter 4, on my way to chapter 7. Yeah. I could just read the whole book. No, can't do that. But these books are vital in particularly Ignatius to the Ephesians, because he gives us, he's one of the earliest authors after the New Testament times to give us a distinction between presbyteros and episkopos, to show, whereas the New Testament used them rather interchangeably, that Ignatius started to show us that when you had a college of elders, when you had plural elders in a church, they had identified one of them to be the bishop, to be the overseer, to be the right-hand messenger, the angelos of the local church, as held in the right hand of Jesus Christ. So you could have a plurality of elders, but there was still only one that was considered accountable to Jesus Christ for the shepherding of the church. And he talks about that here in his epistle to the Ephesians. And so, yeah, he says, I've therefore taken the initiative to encourage you that you may run together in harmony with the mind of God. For Jesus Christ, our inseparable life, is the mind of the Father, just as the bishops appointed through the world are in the mind of Christ. Amazing expression here. Talking about the canon of Scripture is the mind of Christ and the role that the bishops have, the pastors of the churches have in the mind of Christ to feed the flock, to provide harmony in local churches. Thus it is proper for you to act together in harmony with the mind of the bishop, so as you are in fact doing. For your presbytery, now that's the plural, that's the college of elders in the local church. Your presbytery, which is worthy of its name and worthy of God, is attuned to the bishop as strings to the lyre. L-Y-R-E. All right? And so this is, it's curious. This is the marvelous text that starts to show us that dynamic between the episkopos and the presbyteroi, the single overseer and the plural elders. Therefore, in your unanimity and harmonious love, Jesus Christ is sung. You must join this chorus, every one of you, that by being harmonious in unanimity and taking your pitch from God, you may sing in unison with one voice through Jesus Christ to the Father. Anyway, there's some marvelous things there. Let me get down. If I in a short time experience such fellowship with your bishop, which was not merely human but spiritual, how much more do I congratulate you who are united with him as the church is with Jesus Christ. So it's kind of curious. He's talking about, look, I'm just passing through. Right? Ignatius is just on his way to get executed and on his way to Rome to get executed. He's writing these letters and he has a short visit with the pastor here of Ephesus. He says, man, I had great fellowship, earthly and spiritual. If I in a short time experience such fellowship with your bishop, not merely human, but spiritual, how much more? Man, as a congregation, think of the blessings you have there with your shepherd. All right. Anyway, I just encourage you, if you want to read more on that, you can find that. You can get it on. There's internet websites that have it, or you can get it. I can send you a PDF. All right, now there are some who are maliciously and deceitfully are accustomed to caring about the name while doing other things unworthy of God. So you have believers, and they name the name of Christ, but look what they're doing. Talk about bringing dishonor to the Lord, and you name the name of Christ, and yet you're doing this, okay? And think about it. Paul had to rebuke the Ephesians, and then Timothy had to rebuke the Ephesians, and then John had to rebuke the Ephesians, and then Clement, the book of 1 Clement was written from Rome to the Ephesian believers, and now Ignatius is writing to the Ephesians. There's probably been no church written to more than the Ephesians. And they keep having these issues. Anyway, you must avoid them as wild beasts. They are mad dogs that bite by stealth. You must be on your guard against them, for their bite is hard to heal. And there is only one physician who is both flesh and spirit, born and unborn. Of course, he's talking about Jesus. He's talking about the hypostatic union, the deity which was unborn, and then the humanity which was born. God in man, true life in death, both from Mary and from God, first subject to suffering, then beyond it, Jesus Christ our Lord. And so on the basis of this church, Father, then, we've had all the hymns and all the things ever since that have assigned Jesus as the title of the great physician. All right. This is Luke. Luke is a iatros. Luke is a physician. Luke is most certainly present for the we portions of the book of Acts, or whoever the author of the book of Acts is involved with the we portions. That's what we means. It's the first person plural. It's I and y'all and all of us together is we. And it's quite noteworthy. Nope. Get rid of that. There we go. You can read 15 and a half chapters of the book of Acts, and everything's written in the third person. Okay? Peter did this, and Stephen did that, and Paul did this, and whatever else did that. And everything is written in the third person up until you get to chapter 16. And then all of a sudden, in Acts chapter 16, in verse 10, we. So Paul was running out of places to go, and he was kind of at a dead end, and then he has a vision in the night. And this vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing and appealing to him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." So when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia. And starting here in this verse and stretching for several stretches within Acts, we have this we that appears, then disappears, then reappears, and remains to the end of the book in these large sections. So we sought to go into Macedonia. And it's so startling, and it's so out of nowhere that it grabs the reader's attention, and you go, oh, here's where the author of this book got on board. He was in Troas, and he joined Paul's team, and he crossed with them over to Philippi. And this is where the author joins so that it can be a we that's spoken of rather than just what they're doing. And it takes you all the way down to verse 17. They get to Philippi, and it's not a man. It was a man in the dream. It was a woman in reality. And it was Lydia. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple. Then following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, this is the slave girl that had the demon. All right, and then after verse 17, when there's no more we's, there's no more us's. It goes back to the third person again. Paul and Silas are thrown in jail. Paul and Silas are released. Paul and Silas leave town. We're back to the third person again. The jailer gets saved. It's all in the third person. They went out of the prison. They entered the house. They saw the brethren. They encouraged them. They departed. They went to Thessalonica. So it's back to third person again for chapter 17, 18, 19. Not until the end of, basically the end of Paul's time in Ephesus. When he gets ready to leave Ephesus. Picks it up again in chapter 20. All right. Clock says 10:30, doesn't it? I guess I'm done. Thank you, Father, for this time. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for your truth. I pray as we continue to study these men, as we continue to study, they're just mentioned in passing, Father, but there's so much benefit we get by understanding who they were and what they did. Thank you for your faithfulness. We thank you and praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.